Good evening.
Hi.
Hi, Bobby. Our text tonight is Ephesians chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. As I mentioned last week, we are starting a new evening series on the armor of God. And tonight we'll begin that series as we consider Paul's opening words to the armor in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. So we'll be focusing tonight on verses 10 to 13 in particular, but I am going to read all the way to verse 20, which is the whole section on the armor of God. If you want to use the Church Bible tonight, you should be able to find this passage on page 1347. 1347. Well, let's hear now God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, in his commentary, Ian Duguid mentions how many television shows there are out there about helping people dress properly. I do not watch these television shows. Perhaps you watch some of them. I won't judge you. That's okay, but there are many of these shows out there where they take these people who are poorly dressed or frumpy or something and give them a whole makeover to their wardrobe and show them, here are better clothes that you should be wearing, and here is a better way for you to dress yourself. It's not the kind of thing I expect to read in a book on the Bible, of all things, but the author brings it up because, if you think about it, this is what the Christian life is about. It is about being properly dressed, right? Not wearing what we want to wear, not wearing things without thought, but we are to be properly dressed as God's people. And of course, by that we mean not in a physical sense. By that we mean not in a worldly sense either, as we see in these shows, but in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense. What's more, the Christian life is not just about being properly dressed in a spiritual sense. It is about being properly dressed in a military sense. To be dressed as a soldier. And the reason that's the case is because, as we see here in Ephesians 6, we are in a spiritual war with evil. And to be successful in that spiritual war with evil, we need to have the right clothes. In particular, we need to wear the right armor. And that's what Paul describes for us in these verses. Ian Duguid says, to engage in that battle properly, we need a spiritual makeover in which our flimsy, inadequate, natural attire is replaced by suitable armor and weaponry. And so for our main point tonight, we're going to see that to stand in this battle against evil, we've got to put on the whole armor of God. And that's the main point I want us to see this evening. To stand in the battle against evil, put on the whole armor of God. Well, I just have 3 points for us this evening, though that doesn't mean the sermon is going to be any shorter. And the first point I want us to see is that you and I are engaged in a spiritual battle. I trust this is clear, but in the text you can see here that Paul's using the language of war. In verse 10, he mentions strength and power. Verse 11, he mentions armor and standing against an enemy. Verse 12, he talks about wrestling against rulers and powers. And then verse 13, he mentions again armor and standing against evil. And so we should, when we hear that kind of language, at least pause and ask ourselves, why is Paul speaking this way? Right, if you look right before this, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about marriage at the end of chapter 5, children and their parents at the beginning of chapter 6, bondservants and masters, and then boom, chapter 6, verse 10, here we are, and it's war. Right? It's power, it's strength, it's armor, it's fighting, it's enemies, and so forth. And the reason he's doing that, of course, is because Paul wants us to realize that this is the context in which we live. Right? We are in a war as Christians. That's our reality. Whether we realize it's our reality, whether we want it to be our reality, Paul wants us to understand that that is our reality, and he wants us to understand the nature of that reality. And I think there are at least 6 things we see in the text that he wants us to know about this battle or war that we are in. And the first one is that this war is spiritual. It is not physical. It is spiritual, not physical. Paul makes this clear in verse 12 when he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we're not in a war with people, nor do we fight the war with physical means like fists and guns and bombs. But rather, we fight with spiritual means because we are in a spiritual war. Paul says it's against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that's important for us to understand. People are never our enemies, though they can attack us. Our enemies are unseen, and so the battle is largely unseen as well. It takes place in the spiritual realm, not the physical. Second, we see here that this war is against evil. Verse 12, we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's verse 11, rather. Verse 12, we're told that the war is against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And so we see here that our enemy in this war is Satan and his demons. This is our unseen adversary. It is the unseen forces of evil. And that includes the devil, as I just mentioned, but that also includes the sinful nature within us. And we're told here that the forces of evil fighting us in this war are sinister and devious. Right? They're not merciful. They're not clear-headed. They don't abide by the rules of the Geneva Convention. They're malicious. They're lawless. They're despicable. They're immoral. They're hateful. They're black-hearted. They're not Hitler, they're worse than Hitler. They're the source of all that Hitler did. Right? This is our enemy in the war. It's against evil. Third, we see here that the war is real. It is real. Yes, it's unseen. Yes, it's against evil. But that doesn't mean that it's fictional. Right? The enemy is real. Despite what many people believe, there is a literal devil who has untold demons at his command. And many do not believe that. They mock that, but that, of course, is to their own harm. In fact, one of the greatest ways that Satan can get the victory over you is by convincing you that he doesn't exist. Right? And that's something we have to take to heart. But let us not be fooled. The Bible is clear. There is a real devil. Not only that, he makes real attacks. Heard one pastor put it this way. This is a real battle with real exertion, with real suffering, with real outcomes, and with real victory and defeat. And there's nothing made up about it, even though we can't always see it. It's very real. Fourth, the war is vital. vital, meaning it's a matter of life or death. In the book of Revelation, the devil is called Apollyon, which means destroyer, because that's Satan's goal. Right? He's not out to improve your life, though that's the message he's trying to sell you. He's out to end your life, in particular to end your spiritual life in Jesus. And this is what he wants to destroy, your faith and your love for the Lord. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Eve, what was his intent? Well, the way he modeled it was that he was trying to make their lives better, right? Don't you want more? Don't you want this? But of course, we understand the intent was to bring them to death. And that is Satan's goal all the time. He is a destroyer who seeks to devour. And then fifth, we see that the war is constant. When you serve in our nation's military, you get breaks. You get to go on furlough at times. But nowhere do we see here in Ephesians 6 or anywhere else in the Bible, Paul or anyone else speak of this being true for the Christian. Instead, the clear implication is that we should always be ready because the attacks could come at any time. Since the devil's always engaged in the battle, the implication, of course, is that we are always to be engaged in the battle. And that's why Paul doesn't put any time limits on our military service. It's because the battle is always ongoing and it's never ending until Jesus returns. In fact, if you look down at verse 18, Paul concludes by saying we should pray always. Why are we to pray always? It's because we are always in this war. Again, one author says, according to the Bible, life is not a picnic, but a battle, an armed struggle against a powerful adversary. That's exactly right. That is how the Bible describes life, not just certain periods of life, but life as a whole. We want it to be a picnic. I want it to be a picnic. But it's not a picnic. It's a battle with evil. And then sixth, the war involves all of us. And we miss this in our English Bibles, but the commands here are all in the plural because we are all to keep them. We're all to be strong in the Lord. We are all to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because we are all in this battle with sin and Satan. No one is exempt. If you've been converted to Christ, you've been enlisted in his army. Another author says, serving in the Lord's army is not an option reserved for those particularly devoted to God. The choice is not whether you will be a Christian soldier or a Christian civilian, but whether you will be a prepared Christian soldier or an unprepared one. Right? The war involves all of us. So what is the nature of this battle? We see here and elsewhere that it's a spiritual battle against evil that is real, dangerous, constant, and as Christians, we're all a part of it. But that's not all Paul mentions about the battle. Notice he also tells us how the enemy attacks in the battle. According to verse 11, he uses wiles and schemes. In other words, he's a conniving trickster. He's crafty. He's duplicitous. Sinclair Ferguson says of Satan, his methods range from confrontation to deceit, ambush to conflagration, accusation to intimidation. Right? That is, he takes you head on. He lies to you. He works to trap you. He brings many things together in the hope of consuming you. He blames you. He tries to scare you. These are all his tactics. And primarily, he seeks to do those things in your heart and in your thinking. Because if he can twist your thinking, then he knows it will twist your living. And that's what he's after. He wants you to be full of doubt and fear and sin. And in particular, he wants to disrupt your relationship with the Lord and your faithfulness to him. Matthew Henry says, our enemies strive to prevent our ascent to heaven, to deprive us of heavenly blessings and to obstruct our communion with heaven. They assault us in the things that belong to our souls and labor to deface the heavenly image in our hearts. right? Your love for Christ, your obedience to Christ, worship of Christ, belief in the word of Christ, joy and peace in Christ, faith and assurance in Christ. That's what the enemy is after, because he hates you. Right? But more than that, because he hates Christ. As you know, in the news, we hear about the war in Ukraine very often. It seems every day we're given updates about the attacks that are taking place and the damage that ensues, and sadly the people who have been killed. And we should be given these reports. We need to know how to pray. We should be aware of what's going on in this travesty. But without minimizing that war, it's very interesting to see that there is another war going on in the world. It's a war that has lasted much, much longer. It is a war that involves so many more people, and it's a war that is far more serious. And yet it's a war that is never reported on the news. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6, the greatest, most serious war in the history of mankind. The war between evil and Jesus Christ and His church. And so we, through this, need to be alert to this reality and ready to fight in this war. And that's why theologians have often referred to the church, perhaps you've heard this term, as the church militant. Does that sound familiar? It's not because the church is to be extreme. Some people shy away from that because militant makes us think of radical Islam, and we don't want to be associated with that. But we are in a war with evil. We are under attack, and we have been called to fight. And so Paul reminds us here to think of ourselves in this way, soldiers in a serious battle. R.B. Kuyper once said in his book on the Glorious Church, "It is more than time that the church be reminded that militancy is of its essence. When a church ceases to be militant, it also ceases to be a church of Jesus Christ. The church on earth is glorious not in spite of its militancy, but precisely because of it." So we need to start thinking of ourselves as soldiers. That's the point. Right? We're in a war. The war is never ending any second of our lives. Well, as we come to our second point on the outline, let's go on to see here that you and I need the Lord's strength if we're going to be successful in this battle. Now, if you think of a boxing match, what is the goal? The goal is to be the last man standing, is it not? Right? The goal is to make sure you're not the one who's been knocked out lying on the floor. And similarly, Paul says that's our goal in the Christian life. It's to stand. It's to be the one standing. In the end, we want to be the one looking down on our enemy who has fallen, not be the one laying on the ground looking up at the enemy who has defeated us. Verse 11, Paul says we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, meaning we are to oppose his attacks. Right? We're to ignore his accusations. We're to disbelieve his lies. We're to say no to his allurements. Everything he says, every temptation he puts in front of us, we are to resist. Paul explains in verse 13, we are to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, there's some debate over whether or not the evil day is something in the future, or is it something in the present? I do think Scripture speaks to a degree of greater evil in the future. But Paul, I think here, is speaking of every day in this fallen world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, we should redeem the time because the days are evil, referring to the present days. And so, since this is the time we experience spiritual warfare, this is the time we are to withstand, right? To hold our ground, to fight, to not give in to the attacks of sin and Satan. And that's our calling. But there's a problem with it, isn't there? And that is, it is impossible for us to fight this battle on our own. And that's for four reasons in particular. First, the devil has more experience than we do. The devil has more experience than we do. When is the time that you first started engaging in spiritual warfare? It was when you came to Christ and first trusted in Him. That's when you became aware of sin. That's when you started doing something about it by God's grace. But if you think about it, that wasn't all that long ago, was it? For some of you, it may have been 50 years ago. For others of you, it may have been 20 years ago. Some of you, maybe 5 years ago. Maybe 1 year ago. Meanwhile, Satan has been fighting in this war since the Garden of Eden. In fact, we could say he's been fighting in a war against God since before creation, when he and other angels fell and rebelled against God. His engagement in this battle, in other words, has been going on not for 50 years, but for thousands and thousands of years. That's how long he has been tempting people to sin, seducing them, confronting them, trying to deceive and ruin them. And like physical warfare today, or sports, or music, or anything else, experience does matter in this battle. Who's going to be the better fighter? It's going to be Satan. It's going to be Satan. It's not going to be you. It's not going to be me. Second, the devil has more knowledge than we do. This is another reason why we need God's strength. And this flows from his greater experience. Since Satan has been fighting much longer, he has acquired much understanding, much more understanding. He knows which tactics work better in this battle than others. He knows how people think. He knows what people want. He's been studying his enemy, the church, since the beginning of the world, watching how humanity responds to temptation. And while we know some things about Satan, his knowledge will always be greater. That's not to excuse us. There are many things for us to learn about our enemy. We should actually grow in our knowledge of the enemy. And if you're interested in that, I'm happy to suggest a variety of books on the subject. But the point remains, since the devil has greater experience, he will always have greater knowledge, in particular, greater knowledge of us. Third, the devil has more power than we do. This is another reason why we need God's strength. If you look at verse 12, notice how Paul speaks of the forces of darkness. He refers to them as principalities, powers, and rulers. Those are all terms of government and authority. A principality, for instance, is a state ruled by a prince. And the point in that language that Paul's using there is to help us see that sin and Satan do have a kind of dominance in the world. Right? Their strength is so great, it holds sway over humanity. And not just some of humanity, but all of humanity. And Paul speaks here not just in governing terms, but in global terms. The word translated rulers in the New King James actually means world ruler. This is why some of your Bibles will say cosmic powers or world forces instead. It's because our enemy does not just have great power, he has superior power, superior to every person on earth. So it's a sobering reality, is it not? But it's one that we have to understand. Satan has a greater ability to get us to sin than we do on our own to resist his temptations. And then fourth, we need to understand that the devil has more success than we do. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, what did Satan accomplish at that point? And since then? Well, for one, he accomplished the fall of mankind. Right? He's the one who tempted Adam and Eve, and he was successful in doing that. And since then, there's so much more that he has accomplished. He accomplished, in a sense, of course, we understand God's sovereignty, but in a sense, he accomplished Israel's slavery in Egypt and their grumbling in the wilderness. He accomplished David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He accomplished all of the idolatry and rebellion that existed in the 12 tribes. And of course, he accomplished, in a sense, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The worst atrocity in the history of the world. And that's not counting all of the wars that have taken place, all of the abuse, all of the broken homes, all of the immorality that has prevailed since Genesis 3. In a sense, every instance of evil in this world comes back to the enemy we're fighting in this battle. And so, when you compare what the enemy has been able to accomplish and what we have been able to accomplish, who has done more? The sad reality is, the enemy has brought much more sin into the world than we have ever resisted sin in our life. And so I trust the point is clear. We are engaged in an imbalanced, unfair fight with the forces of evil. In the words of Ian Duguid, we are not principalities and powers or cosmic rulers, but ordinary, flawed, fallen, flesh and blood mortals. That's the war we're in with sin and Satan. It's hobbits versus orcs, as one person has put it. Or if you want to use a sports analogy, it's the first grade basketball team versus the Purdue basketball team. Right? There's no comparison. Right? One is so much greater than the other. And that is why Paul says we have to be strong and we have to fight, but not by our own power. If that's what we're going to try to do, I hope you've seen tonight that you're never going to win. You're never going to be successful. And so what does he say? You are to be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the power of his might. Because for one, God's strength and power is greater than all. It's certainly greater than our strength and power. And praise him, it is greater than sin and Satan's strength and power. As we're told in 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he's not just greater than our enemy, he is victorious over our enemy. Speaking of the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, sound familiar? He, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He victoriously defeated the enemy we're fighting in this battle. He triumphed over sin and Satan. And even though the war continues to rage until Christ returns, that makes all the difference in our day-to-day fighting. Because if Christ is victorious, then that means we are victorious as believers. Like David and Goliath, Jesus' victory is our victory. One author says this, we are engaged in conflict against an enemy whose strength and skill far outmatch our own. But it is a battle that we have been equipped to fight in the sure knowledge that we've been enlisted on the winning side. Right? So we're in this battle. We are called to fight it, but the final answer has already been decided. Christ wins, and we're on Christ's team. So we lack the experience, we lack the knowledge, we lack the power, we lack the success that the enemy has, but since we're in Christ, none of it matters. None of it matters because Christ is greater still and Christ stands triumphant, which means we can and we will too. And that's why we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's because that is how we can be in the boxing ring and be the last man standing. Not defeated by Satan, but having defeated Satan. We can stand against the wiles of the devil and withstand in the evil days by the strength and victory of our Lord. But how do we do that? That's the other question. It sounds good, okay, but practically speaking, what do we do? And that's what brings us to our third and final point, which is to that end, we must put on the whole armor of God for the battle. Look at verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Paul's reasoning, the one leads to the other. You are to be strong in the Lord. How? By putting on the armor of God. He makes the same point in verses 12 and 13. Since we are engaged in a spiritual war, verse 12, therefore put on the whole armor of God, verse 13. Putting on the armor is the way to be strong in the Lord. That's the point. Right? The armor is our power and protection. It's what gives us the ability to fight and victory in the fight. It's what gives us the Lord's strength and the Lord's success. And so what is the armor of God? This is what Paul goes on to describe for us in the chapter. And so as he says in verses 14 to 18, the armor of God is comprised of seven things. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of gospel peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then to sum it all up, prayer. Those are the seven things, the seven pieces, if you will, of God's armor. And some of them are defensive in nature, like the shield, while others of them are offensive in nature, like the sword. And while, yes, they would have likely matched the armor of a Roman soldier, right? They are primarily based on the Old Testament descriptions of God as a warrior. And so in this series, we're going to be examining each of the pieces of armor. The plan is to have at least one sermon dedicated to each piece of armor so that we understand what they are, what they do, and how we are to use them. Because, and this is the point Paul's clearly making here, we are to use the armor. That's our hope in the battle. Now, hanging in my bedroom closet is a tuxedo, of all things. Now, when I was a classical musician, that's something I had to wear. And while I was playing classical music, that's something that I regularly wore. But since I graduated from college, it's just been hanging there in a garment bag collecting dust. If you need a tuxedo, I guess let me know. Now, Paul says, though, here, that's never how it's to be with the armor of God. Right, we're not to take it like a suit and put it in the closet, and maybe once a year, or maybe even once a week, we put it on. No. The armor is to be something we wear and we employ in the battle, and we are to wear it all the time. And notice, we are to wear all of it. Right? It doesn't just say put on the armor of God. What does he say? He says put on the whole armor of God. And do so constantly because the battle's constant. Since Satan attacks from all angles and does so 24/7, we need full body, round-the-clock protection. And that's what the armor of God is. For our salvation, for our spiritual well-being, for our obedience to God and His glory in the world. Now, why is it called the armor of God? I trust, at least initially, it's obvious it's the armor of God because it is provided for us by God. Right? This is His gift to us. It's the instrument of His strength for us. But it's also called the armor of God because it is worn by God. Speaking of God as a warrior, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 59:17 says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." This is what God wears in the battle against sin and Satan. In particular, this is the armor Jesus wore to defeat the enemy by his life, death, and resurrection. Ian Duguid says, "What God clothes us with is nothing less than his own armor, the same armor that Christ has already worn on our behalf in his lifelong struggle with the mortal enemy of our souls, Satan himself." And to make it even better, Jesus' victory over the enemy shows us how effective the armor is. It's armor that can't be broken. It's armor that can't be defeated. It's armor that accomplished salvation of all things for sinners like you and me. Because here's the thing. It's not just the armor that Christ wore. The armor is Christ himself. This is why Paul says in Romans 13, we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It's because Christ is our strength, and Christ is our armor in the fight against sin and Satan. William Gurnall, the Puritan who wrote a very large book on the armor of God, has said this: "It is not the man decked out in morality or philosophical virtues who will repel a full charge of temptation sent from Satan's cannon. It is the man suited up in armor, that is, in Christ." In Christ. Right? This is why the armor of God is so important for us. First and foremost, we need the armor for our own salvation. Why? Because we need Christ for our own salvation. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ, God is here calling you to put on the armor for the very first time and be converted to Christ this evening. But in addition, we need the armor for our sanctification, for our pursuit of holiness and our growth in godliness, because we need Christ and all that He supplies if we're ever to say no to sin and resist the devil. As I said earlier, we're not just to put on the armor once. We're not just to put on the armor on occasion. We're always to wear the armor, and we're to keep it on, because we always need Christ in His power. It's been said that 9/11 had the largest impact on military recruiting in America since Pearl Harbor. Didn't happen all at once, but in the years that followed the terrorist attacks, there was a significant growth in military enlistment. Because the attacks, like many years earlier at Pearl Harbor, made it clear that we were in a war. And many young people saw that as a call to arms, a call to fight for their country. Well, that's what we're given here in Ephesians 6. By commanding us to put on the whole armor of God, God Himself is giving us a call to arms, to take up our weapons and to engage in the battle. And we must heed the call to arms, because our salvation and our obedience to God depend upon it. If we want to stand in the battle against evil, then we need to put on Christ in all of His armor. And Lord willing, that's what we will learn to do more and more as we study the armor in the weeks to come. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we know that we do not like to be reminded of the painful realities of life. And so focusing on how we are in a battle that's constant and how we are hopeless on our own in the battle because the enemy is so much stronger and more knowledgeable and has greater experience and success. These are hard things for us to consider, but they are biblical truths and realities that we do need to come to terms with. Lord, if we act as if we're not in a war, we're the ones who are being defeated in the war. Satan is never stopping, and so we pray that You would help us to be alert to this reality more and more. We pray that You'd help us to see our need for Your strength in that battle, and we pray that as we enter into this new series, that You would be giving us understanding as to what this armor is that You give us, as to who You are, Jesus, in being our strength and our Savior and our defender and our fighter. We pray that You would please bless this series and use it for a great good in each of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.